couple of days ago, I don't remember if it was Friday or maybe yesterday morning, I'm not sure, but I got a little nostalgic and I wanted to turn on some of the music from my youth. So I turned on a radio station that plays 70s music. And I don't remember there were two songs I heard back to back, and I don't remember which the first one was, but it was a song that I recognized at the time. Now I can't remember what it was, but it had fairly strong sexual overtones. And then the next song that came on immediately after it was Brick House, which is a song that many of you will remember. And I'll just remind you of the lyrics in the song. She knows she got everything that a woman needs to get a man. Yeah, yeah, how can she lose with the stuff she uses? And then it goes on and gives her measurements. And by comparison to some things that we hear today, that may seem relatively tame, but it's not. It was characteristic of the music of the age. It promoted a culture of sexual promiscuity. And I would be being dishonest if I said it didn't have its effect on me. And I suspect many of us could say the same thing. You know, the formative years that I was in the 70s, if we talk about formative years in the life of a child, and formative years begin the moment the child's born, really. But there are different things that are formed at different times. There is the attachment, the sense of security. Those kinds of things are formed very, very early on. And I'm not an expert in child development stages and all of that kind of thing. But it does seem to me that when we start talking about sexual attitudes and attitudes about conduct between boys and girls, men and women in a sexual way, our teens are years that are very formative. And the music of the 70s, what was the 70s to me? Well, that was junior high school and high school and college. As a matter of fact, in the decade of the 70s, I went from my last half of my sixth grade school year to my first 5 years of marriage. All of that in the 70s. Junior high school, college. And the music of the time was instilling an attitude in me and in all of us who are about the age that I am. There's a place for sexuality and there's a place for desire. But the music that I was being exposed to at the time was music aimed at teenagers, especially, and young adults, many of whom, generally, at least the target audience of much of the music, were not married. In fact, marriage was not something that was really being promoted in that music. That music was about a lifestyle of sexual looseness, sexual promiscuity. Think back to even some of the names of the bands. And I won't mention these two bands. I may mention one in a minute, but I'll just tell you the music and you'll recognize the bands. Many of you will. If I tell you the songs Another Park, Another Sunday, Taking It to the Streets, Eyes of Silver, China Grove, Listen to the Music, Long Train Running, and Black Water. Many of you know right now what group that was. It was one of my favorite groups. A lot of those songs were some of my favorite songs. And yet the name of that group was a name that promoted drug use. And then I'll give you another one. Deacon Blues, Ricky Don't Lose That Number. You know what group that was? That was a group, the name of that group promoted sexual promiscuity. I didn't understand the names of those groups at the time. Oh, I might have had some suspicions about the first one, but I really kind of thought, well, I'll just tell you, I really thought, for all I knew, it was a bunch of brothers whose last name was Doobie. But that's not what it was. And I didn't understand that until years later. But I like a lot of kids and like a lot of us, I didn't even understand all the lyrics. In fact, we make jokes today about misheard lyrics, don't we? But you know what we did understand? When there were songs that were promoting a sexual attitude, we got the gist of it. We knew what the idea was. And as we listened to those things, they had their influence on my attitude and probably the attitude of most of my generation about the relationship between boys and girls. And so what I want to talk with you today about is the influence of the world, and specifically with regard to sexual morality. I talked about the 70s because that's the time I went from the end of sixth grade till the first 5 months of marriage. But I really believe, looking back over the past 100 years, in this country, there's been a declining standard of morality, just a steady decline. You go later than the 70s and things become much more explicit than they were in the 70s. You go before it and maybe it's not as extreme, but it was steadily declining, which means that in this country, each generation of young people to come of age, each decade, we could say, of young people to come of age was increasingly being exposed in their formative years to ideas from the world that are contrary to the ideas, the attitudes that we need to have with based on God's Word. We were talking Wednesday night. We were talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we got to talking about, and I made the point that things have really changed in the last 50 years. I was mentioning that somebody in one of these discussion lists that a bunch of preachers involved in, somebody was asking the question, do you have illustrations of how things have changed over the past few decades? I never posted it, I never finished it, but I started just writing down some of the things that have changed. And one thing is just the attitude toward premarital sexual relations. If you go back to when I was young, yes, people engaged in premarital sexual relations. There's never been a time in history when people didn't. But in this country, generally speaking, people knew it was wrong. Now, there may have been some people who had the attitude that, well, it's wrong technically, but I really don't care. Or, yeah, it's wrong, wink, wink. But everybody generally understood that whether I felt particularly convicted or not, generally, it was thought to be wrong. Generally, it was understood it's contrary to the Word of God. That's not the case now. That's something that's changed. Today, people are not ashamed. There was a bit of a stigma associated with engaging in sexual relations and not being married. People would do it. Now there's no stigma. People talk about it perfectly openly. And how many people they may have relations with, and so on. What's happened? Well, the world has become a less moral environment, and that influences the generations coming of age. So having said all of that, I have some things that I want to say to all of us, and I have some things I want to say to those of us who are young. And I know I'm using the us here in a kind of an accommodative way, but those of us who are young, high school, college, young adults, don't be surprised to find that you too are influenced by the world and the world's attitude toward morality and sexual morality in particular. Let's remind ourselves of what Gerald just read from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, be not fashioned according to this world. That's not easy. It's not easy to not be fashioned according to this world. And unless parents are very careful about monitoring and controlling what their kids are exposed to, we're going to be influenced by this world and somewhat have our attitudes formed by it. The rest of that verse, though, says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if I find myself, yes, I realize I've been influenced by this world, I need to be changed, transformed, in accordance with the Word of God. John chapter 17. In John chapter 17 and verse 14, Jesus says, I've given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world. Can we say that about ourselves? And then in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In my attitudes about sexuality and sexual morality, and in my conduct, Can I say, I am not of the world, even as Jesus was not of the world? That's what the Lord calls upon us to be. Not of the world, but the news media and the entertainment media, movies, music, even schools, immerse our young people in a way of thinking that is contrary to God's word. Talked about parents, unless parents monitor carefully and control what their kids are exposed to. There are a lot of people who feel like, well, that's you're sheltering your kids, and that's not good. They're going to be exposed to it sooner or later, so go ahead and expose it to them. Remember we talked about formative years? Formative years, when our attitudes are being formed, that's a good time to be very careful in what we're exposed to. We ought to be thankful for strict parents. Look at Jesus as an example. Do you think Jesus' attitudes about sexual morality were influenced by the pagan culture around him? There was a lot of sexual immorality then. But what do we see in Jesus? We see statements, we see him saying, I must be about my Father's business. Here's a young man when he's 12 years old, and he's attuned to what his father wants and his father's attitudes. Strict parents create, and I'm not talking about mean parents, I'm talking about strict parents, create an environment in which their children are attuned to what the parents want them to be attuned rather than what the world wants them to be attuned to. And if we're godly parents, that's a blessing to our children. You think of the times Jesus talks about what his father says and what his father does, and therefore what Jesus says and what Jesus does. In John the 5th chapter in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my father works even until now, and I work. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father doing. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, all that which the Father gives me shall come unto me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Or John chapter 8, first part of verse 38, where Jesus says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Or John chapter 8, verse 49, the end of the verse, Jesus says, I honor my Father, middle of the verse. John chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Is that the way it ought to be? If we're thinking about raising our children and just kind of turning them loose and letting them be exposed to everything, are they going to have that focus on the attitudes of their earthly father or of their heavenly father that Jesus did? Strict parents, that's a blessing. It's a good thing. But nonetheless, let's not be surprised if we find that we have been influenced by the world. And before I get around to talk about some things that are especially, you'll think, what I'm going to talk about next is especially for the young people. It's not. I'm going to say some things in a moment, especially for the young people. But what I'm going to say next is something that I've come to think is one of the greatest problems afflicting God's people today. I think I have to be careful, and I think sometimes we preachers get into the habit of thinking that we have a handle on what's going on with the entire body of Christ, the entire Church of Jesus Christ, and making these broad sweeping statements, the biggest problem the church faces, et cetera, et cetera. And I want to be careful and not sound like that. I don't know what's going on with the entire body of Christ. I can't see the entire body of Christ. But among churches that I have to do with and brethren that I have to do with, what I see, the biggest problem is not the 70 AD doctrine. The biggest problem is not even divorce and remarriage. The biggest problem is not the social gospel. I don't know that this is the biggest problem, but I think maybe the biggest problem that I see among men is pornography. And I want to talk with you about that just for a moment. We're talking about being influenced by the world. Nudity or near nudity is all around us. You can go to a Fox News site and you're looking at a Fox News article and there will be a picture of some woman near nude and a headline to invite you to click on that link. And it may be down at the bottom of the page, it may be over on the side of the page or something like that. Maybe we become a little bit inured to it. I don't mean inured to it in the sense that we no longer find those things attention-getting, but inured to it in the sense that we kind of get used to the idea of looking at those things. Maybe people end up looking for pornography because once you get used to just seeing it all the time, it's like, well, what's the difference if I just see it or if I go looking for it? But you think about a couple of the songs that we sang this morning. Well, before I get to the songs, let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Does that include my eyes? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. All defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about looking on a woman to lust after her, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, he says, I say unto you that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into hell. I was talking with somebody about this in the last week or two, and the question is, you know, what does that mean? How do you do that? I want to suggest to you, he's not literally saying cut out your eye. If you have a problem with looking on women to lust after them, if we have a problem with pornography, how many eyes do I have? Most of us. If I cut one of them out, does that solve the problem? But he is saying do something. He is saying nip it in the bud. So If my problem is I've become inured to the idea of seeing nudity because it's just all around me, to some degree I can't help it. It's going to be there, so I might as well go look at it. Maybe what we need to do is cut out the right eye, nip it in the bud. I was talking with somebody just 2 weeks ago talking about a news aggregation site. So you go to this site and there's all kinds of headlines and you don't have any idea what this headline, what news source is going to take you to, but you're interested in the news article, you click on it, and it takes you to a newspaper that tends to characteristically have pictures over on the right or down at the bottom that where there's a lot of near nudity, and they're inviting you to go there. And let me just make this pledge to you. I want to call on you men with me to say, let's nip it in the bud. I like to read the news. And the guy I was talking to was saying, he's saying, I go to this site and I look at the site and I just make up my mind because I know there's going to be those things over there on the right. I just look at the article and I just say, I'm not going to look over there. Well, okay, you know, maybe that works. I like to go to these sites and read the news, but it's over there. So
So here's what I'm going to tell you, and I want you to think about this. If you've been struggling with nudity and seeing it and pornography, and if you started getting to the point where it's all there, I can go look for it because I'm going to see it. Let's just nip it in the bud, and I'll make this pledge to you. And let's make it, let's bite off a week. From now till next week, before I click on a link for a news article, I'm going to discern, where is that news article? What newspaper is it in? Is it in a newspaper that's going to be having those images over there? And I'm not going to go to it. I kind of feel like calling on you like in the Old Testament when the Israelites, amen, let's do that. We agree to that. I'm just going to ask you personally, make that commitment. Make that commitment. We sang a couple of songs today, and the first one that came to my mind was, let me go to the last one. It's number 245, Where the Soul Never Dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewells, there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is peace and joy and love, and the soul of man never dies. You know what? If we don't lick this problem, if we don't bring our lives into conformity and our conduct into conformity with the Word of God, not only will there be no sad farewells and no tear-dimmed eyes, there'll be no you or me. First song that we sang was Nearer, Still Nearer. And the second verse in the third stanza, Nearer, Still Nearer, nothing I bring, naught as an offering to Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Third stanza, Nearer, Still Nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies, I gladly resign. Have we become so accustomed to it that we're not contrite? Have we become so accustomed to it that we don't gladly resign it? We need to do that. Well, I'm sure there was probably more that I wanted to say on that point. I can't think of what all it was, but I do want to move on to another point. And that has to do with homosexuality. Specifically, in regard to homosexuality, news media, entertainment media, even schools immerse kids in a way of thinking that is contrary to God's Word. And now I'm especially addressing the younger people. Don't be surprised if your attitudes about homosexuality have been influenced by the world. I am confident every single one of us in this audience believes that homosexuality, engaging in homosexual acts, is sin. I'm confident every one of us believes that. But there is a difference in how older people and younger people think about it. Younger people are not as disturbed by it as older people are, and I'm going to suggest this because of the influence of the world around us. Younger people tend to have the attitude, whenever we start talking about homosexuality, younger people tend to have the attitude, well, sin is sin. No one sin is worse than the other. We shouldn't condemn homosexuality any more than anything else. And there are several observations I want to make about that. One is that maybe part of the problem is younger people see a little bit of hypocrisy. If we harp on homosexuality and we talk about how wrong that is and how contrary that is to God's Word, and yet we're visiting porn sites. Yeah, there's some hypocrisy there, isn't there? And maybe... maybe part of it is the idea that one sin is the same as another, so homosexuality is no worse than any other sin, and you older people are making it sound like it's worse than other sins. Well, let me help you understand the perspective of older people just a little bit. There's an irony here. If I say premarital sexual relations are wrong, in the world we live in today, if I say premarital sexual relations are wrong, how do people think of me? They think of me as old-fashioned, ultra-conservative, a prude, but that's okay. But if I say homosexual relations are wrong, how do people in the world we live in today think of me? Then they say I'm a bigot and I'm guilty of hate speech. That's interesting. So it's old-fashioned but permissible to say relations between a teenage boy and girl are wrong, but it's not okay to say relations between a teenage boy and another boy are wrong. I can condemn relations between a man and a woman, but I can't condemn relations between a man and a man. Oh, they'll say I'm old-fashioned and a prude if I condemn extramarital relations. But they won't say I'm a bigot or guilty of hate speech. That's bizarre. That's the bizarre situation of the world that we live in. And so in part, older people, when we talk about what's wrong with homosexuality and what's wrong with the world today, we're responding to the message that the world is trying to beat into our heads. And homosexuality has, and now transgenderism, has been made a cause. You know, I talked about changing attitudes in the world, and there was a time in my lifetime when people generally understood that premarital sexual relations were wrong, even if a lot of people practiced it. Even if there were double standards, it was more wrong for girls than boys, for example, that kind of thing. Even given all of that, still, generally there was a time when people understood it was wrong. But as we transitioned from a period in time when people understood it was wrong to a period of time when people really don't know that it's wrong and aren't ashamed and there's no stigma, there were not people marching in the streets with premarital sex pride. You didn't see that. There's a concerted effort to not merely engage in sinful practices, but to change the minds of anyone who thinks they are sinful. And part of what we're talking about when we deal with homosexuality, we're responding to that agenda, really, is what we're talking about. 25 years ago, there was an article in the Detroit Free Press, and there were two reporters who thoroughly researched what the Bible really says about homosexuality. And this article was published in the Detroit Free Press and syndicated so that it was published in several newspapers. I don't know how many. But in it were the typical talking points that people like to make to try to debunk the Bible. Because there's a problem. If we're going to make everybody think homosexuality is okay, but people still have this respect for the Bible as the Word of God, the Bible's pretty plain that homosexuality is wrong. So how do we deal with that? How do we get the people to ignore what the Bible says? And so the typical talking points go like this. I'm just going to go through and catch several of them. The Bible is really a reflection of people's attitudes 2,000 years ago when they didn't understand what we understand today. The Bible doesn't say much about homosexuality, so it's not a big concern of the Bible's authors. Let's see here. There are lots of laws in the Bible that we don't keep today. In fact, they seem sort of silly. Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin there was either being inhospitable or the problem was it was not between consenting adults. Homosexuality in the Bible doesn't really mean homosexuality. Jesus said, don't judge others. Those are the typical talking points. And so they went through and tried to show why, you know, you can just debunk what people think about the Bible condemning homosexuality. Interestingly, one of the points they made was, and here's what the point I'm driving at here is this, the ignorance of the Bible on the part of those who are debunking the Bible. So here's a statement that they made in this paper. The Bible never clearly refers to lesbianism. These guys interviewed a dozen theologians, thoroughly researched, and then said the Bible never clearly refers to lesbianism. I called the reporter up in Detroit. I said, you said the Bible never clearly refers to lesbianism. What about Romans chapter 1, verse 26? He said, what does it say? He didn't have a clue. I read it to him, and he acted as if he'd never heard that. Well, there are all kinds of things that a lot of us don't know about the Bible. But it's not hard to find the passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. And somebody's going to write a newspaper article, interview 12 theologians, and have this syndicated nationwide, and they don't bother to find Romans chapter 1, verse 26. All my point is here, there's ignorance. So this past week, there was another article, and it was basically the same thing. This one was in ABC, not the ABC you know. This was in the Australian Broadcasting Network. But apparently in Australia right now, there is a some kind of debate about gay marriage. And so the Australian Broadcasting Network had an article written and published debunking the Bible. And I think the title was something like, What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality. And the writer was a Robin J. Whitaker. She is a Bromby lecturer in biblical studies at Trinity College and a lecturer at the University of Divinity. She would be categorized as a theologian. She made essentially the same talking points that were made in the Detroit Free Press 25 years ago. She talked about Genesis 19, where the men come to Lot's house wanting to have relations with Lot's visitors. You know that story in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And she said, this is a very complicated and difficult story, very difficult passage, but let's just say for now that they weren't consenting adults and that was the real problem. And then she moved on and she mentioned Leviticus 18, 22 and Leviticus 20 and verse 13, which I'll read one of those in a moment. She said, these two verses in Leviticus are the sum total of what the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, says about sexual activities. Well, I'm not going to take time to go through all of the other passages in Judges 19 or the half dozen passages that talk about sodomites, the male prostitutes to which men went in the pagan temples that are mentioned in the Old Testament. But let's just say when she said these are the only two verses, Leviticus 18, 22 and Leviticus 20 and verse 13, there's either ignorance there or deceit. But there are several claims that she then made. She said, it says in Leviticus 18 it's an abomination. So let me read Leviticus 18 real quickly. And I want to read Leviticus 18 and verse 22 where it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. In other words, what you may do with a woman, he's writing to men, he's addressing himself to men, what you may do with a woman, don't do with a man. And he says, it's an abomination. And so her point was, well, lots of things are called abominations in the Bible, and some of them are no big deal. And here was one of her examples. The Egyptians eating with Hebrews was an abomination. Do you know what she's referring to? Genesis chapter 43 and verse 32, where Joseph is in Egypt and his brothers have made their second visit, still not knowing who he is. And they come to his house to dine. And we're told that here were his brothers and here were the Egyptians and here was Joseph. And that the Egyptians did not sit with Joseph's brothers, because to the Egyptians, they thought it was an abomination to eat with Hebrews. Do you get out of that that God says, or that the Bible is saying, it's abomination for Egyptians to eat with Hebrews? No, not at all. It's saying that's what the Egyptians thought. But she cites that as part of her evidence that abominations are no big deal. You can't trust the Bible. That's either ignorance or dishonesty. And then she made another claim. She went on to talk a lot about a lot of biblical laws and dismiss them. She didn't use the word silly, but that's the idea. There's lots of laws in the Bible that we don't keep today. And then her quote is this. Banned likewise is wearing mixed fabric clothing, interbreeding animals of different species, tattoos, and trimming your beard. Well, oh, and then she says this. To claim one set as timeless truths, in other words, the things about homosexuality, You claim that's timeless truths. Ignoring the others, we're going to go ahead and wear wool mixed with polyester, is patently hypocritical and goes against the grain of the text itself. That's what she said. Well, no. There's some things you don't understand here. One of the things you don't understand is that there were a lot of laws that God gave the Israelites that were unique to Israel, and God did not require other people to observe them. And he was, by these laws, even something that may seem silly to us, like not wearing a garment of mixed fabrics, he was trying to teach a principle to Israel. That is the idea of being holy, of being separate, of keeping what is holy from what is not, of teaching the people there to be separate from the nations around them. And a lot of these regulations had to do with the pagan practices, the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. And in other cases, it was just God's way of teaching them that idea of, you are a holy people. You are set apart from everybody else. We're going to keep things separate here. It was an outward way. It was an object lesson to teach that concept. And we come to the New Testament, and we're told now we have the reality. We have Christ, the things that foreshadowed Christ. We're not under those laws anymore. The Bible tells us that. But the other piece of it is, the Bible also tells us that the prohibition against homosexuality was timeless, was for all people. Let me distinguish these two ideas where God said, I'm giving you some special laws that don't apply to others. And then where God said, I'm condemning something here that applies to everybody. Homosexuality fits in this bucket, and the Bible says so. Some of these other things fit in a different bucket. Let me look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21 with you. Just this will illustrate the point. Deuteronomy 14, 21. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. Roadkill. How many of you have eaten roadkill?
I have. It was quite tasty. Tastes a lot like chicken.
The rest of it. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. There were a lot of laws like that. God didn't require everybody to keep the Sabbath day. God didn't require everybody to observe the Passover. God didn't require all the nations to circumcise their baby boys. There were a lot of laws God specifically said, these are for Israel. But now let's go back to that passage in Leviticus 18 where homosexuality is condemned. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. The next verse talks about bestiality, which I want to come back to in just a moment. I hope I haven't passed it on my outline. I'll come back to it. Then verse 24, listen to it. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Is it not plain there in that passage that God says, I am punishing the nations, the Canaanites who inhabited this land, because they did these things, including the homosexuality? That God is saying, this is something that all men are held accountable for. As a matter of fact, in Acts the 15th chapter, when they meet in Jerusalem to discuss whether or not Jews have to keep, whether or not Gentiles have to keep the law and be circumcised, the answer is no, you don't have to keep the law. But then James says, we do need to remind the Gentiles there are four things that they do need to abstain from, and he itemizes the four topics of Leviticus 17 and 18. No, you don't have to keep the law. There are lots of laws, wearing mixed fabrics in your garments and so on, prohibiting that. There are lots of those kinds of laws that are not for everybody. But these four things, and James sums it up in the word fornication, but he's summing up Deuteronomy 18. God holds everybody accountable for these things. Well, this woman who wrote this article debunking the Bible, she's either ignorant of the difference in these types of instructions, or she's just being deceptive. There's another claim, and this claim is this. She says, we need to put all this in perspective. These are six verses. Now remember, earlier she said there were only two. Now she allows there's six, and that's not even all of the passages that talk about homosexuality. But somehow now she's got it in her head, there's only six verses in the New Testament that condemn homosexuality. We need to put all this in the Bible. She says, we need to put all this in perspective. These are six verses out of more than 31,000 verses, or roughly 0.016% of the text. What do you think her point is? It's insignificant. So 25 years ago, here's how the authors of the article in the Detroit Free Press made the claim. There are less than a dozen verses that mention sexual acts between men among 31,173 verses in the Bible. It's not a big concern of the Bible's authors. Do you know how many passages in the Bible condemn bestiality? Less. Fewer? Not as many. Four passages. Five verses, because one of the passages is two verses long. So should we conclude, well, bestiality is not a big concern of the Bible's authors. How many condemn pedophilia? I may be forgetting one, but I know of exactly zero. Zero. Unless we understand that it's included in the term fornication, which it is. But then we have to understand homosexuality is also being condemned every time we see fornication condemned. It's either ignorance or dishonesty. So let's talk just briefly about what the Bible does say about homosexuality. I'm not going to take time to talk about Judges 19 or the sodomites, the male prostitutes that are mentioned in a half dozen passages in the Old Testament. I will mention Genesis 19 briefly just because it is referred to in Jude 7. Jude 7, and I'm reading from the New American Standard here. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, the cities around them in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. You'll remember the story. The men came to Lot's house when the angels in the form of men were visiting Lot, and the men of the city wanted to have relations for them. That was strange flesh in that it was contrary to what is normal. And Jude calls it gross immorality, or the American Standard says fornication. And specifically cites this as the reason for God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. For this reason, this is in a context where Paul is talking about mankind and the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness, and talk about apart from God, here's where man ended up. Here are the sins man ended up committing. And among them, verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. There's the lesbianism reference. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then there's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the context here is one where Paul is talking about Christians judging the world, and therefore don't go to the world to have them settle disputes between brethren. When you have a dispute with a brother in Christ, you are God's sanctified people. You are set apart from the world. You are those who've been made righteous. Why would you go to people who are outside of that, who are not righteous, who are not God's people, who are living in sin? Why would you go to them to have them settle a dispute and decide what is right between brethren? And as he makes this point, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." When he says effeminate and homosexuals, the English Standard Version puts those two words in one phrase and translates the phrase like this: men who practice homosexuality, and then has a footnote. And the footnote is the two Greek terms that are translated effeminate and homosexuals in the New American Standard. The English Standard Version says the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners, the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. And that's right. That's right. I had done the research back, well, about 25 years ago. And at that time, it was kind of interesting. I was conversing with, and in subsequent years, conversing with various Greek scholars and whatnot who seemed unaware of the use of the word that's translated effeminate, didn't understand it. But I did the research, found the passage in Plato and other ancient Greek writings where that term was used of the young man on the receiving end of a homosexual relationship. And since then, various translations have put that in their translations, or as in the case of the English Standard Version, in their footnote. That's clearly condemning consenting sexual relationships between men. That's just a quick run through of a few of the passages where the Bible condemns homosexuality. No, there's probably less than a dozen passages total, maybe. I've got to think about the number now. I mean, it might get close to a dozen. How many passages talk about the Lord's Supper? We view that as fairly important. I already mentioned that bestiality is only condemned in four passages, five verses, unless we recognize that fornication would cover it. The Bible is clear, and those who are trying to debunk the Bible and say that it doesn't condemn homosexuality are trying to influence the way that we think. You young people have grown up during your formative years, have been during a period of time when the news media, the entertainment media, your schools, all of that have been trying to get you to believe that homosexuality isn't really condemned in the Bible. You don't believe that. You believe it is condemned. But understand the degree to which our attitudes, not only on this subject,
but our attitudes generally are influenced by the world around us. And let's recognize that, and let's be like Jesus and come back to the idea of having our worldview, formed by the Word of God. And that may mean we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the task with which I'll challenge you. Now let me come back to the irony that I mentioned a little bit ago, that it's old-fashioned to condemn extramarital relations between a man and a woman, but it's acceptable. I mean, you're kind of foolish if you do it, but, you know, you're okay. You're just the prude and ultra-conservative. But it's bigoted and hateful to condemn the same thing between two men or between two women. And someone will try to explain that to me and tell me, here's why one is hateful and the other's not. Here's why one is bigoted and the other's not. They'll say, it's because in the latter case, where I'm condemning relations between two people of the same sex, I am condemning a class, a particular class of people. Right there. There's the worldly influence. Once we bought into the idea that somehow people who engage in homosexual acts are a particular class, other than that they belong to the class of people who engage in immorality, sin. As soon as we say, well, no, they're a particular class of people that have to be treated differently somehow, we have bought into the mindset that the world is trying to impose upon us. The class of people is people who are engaged in immorality. And heterosexuals who engage in sexual immorality are in the same class, and we put ourselves in the same class if we go after pornography. So, what this lesson has really been about is not homosexuality, and what this lesson has really been about is not pornography. What this lesson has really been about is the fact that there are worldly influences out there, and they affect our thinking, and we need to realize they affect our thinking, and then we need to bring ourselves back to the kind of thinking that we learn from God's Word, the kind of thinking about these things. We're going to sing a song, and the song talks about a cloudless day. I want you to think about, we sing these songs, and sometimes we don't think about what they mean. So this one says, tell me of a home far away, or they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise, or they tell me of an unclouded day. What are the clouds? What are the clouds? Obviously not literal clouds. What are the clouds? Sin. Pornography. Homosexuality. Premarital sexual relations. Any sin that you can think about. Do you want to have that home of an unclouded day? You know who's going to have that home of an unclouded day? People who live lives that are unclouded now. Let's challenge ourselves. Let's do better. This week. Keep your eyes pure. Keep your hearts pure. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Let's stand and sing the song.